The way we ought to set up for Revelation 15 and 16, and we're just about through 15, we'll probably complete through most of chapter 16 in the course of our three studies today. The way we ought to think of that is simply this. In chapter 15, you're sitting in an automobile, and you're looking off, and someone is pointing out, there is Pike's Peak off to the left. Over here is such and such, and just a little bit short distance down the road is this. And you're sitting there looking at the whole picture. That's Revelation 15. We're not moving. We're not getting closer to anything. We're simply pointing out events on the horizon. That's the context of chapter 15. Now, in 16, when we come to that, we will drop the car in gear and we will move toward these events. In other words, we're on chronological hold in chapter 15. We will all be on chronological advancement when we get up to 16, and then when we get to the end of chapter 16, we will be at the end, and we will again sit down, turn around, park the car, and look at where we have been in detail. And we'll note in chapter 17 what we passed as we were moving. Let's stop and reflect on that. That would be chapter 17. That would be chapter 18. So right now, we're still on chronological hold, and the emphasis of chapter 15 is first of all on the sign of the coming judgment. Verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So you have the sign, which is the seven angels. And the seven angels are standing there ready to pour out the seven last judgments, which we will see in chapter 16. That is followed by a song. And the song is a song of praise for God's righteous judgment. We spent some time last time noting that in this song we really have two of them. Verse 3 says, they sang the song of Moses, parentheses, Exodus 15. And they also sang the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses was basically on the eve of as soon as they had been delivered from Egypt, God closes the waters on the Egyptians, they drown, and Israel sings praise to God for that great event. Then following the song of Moses, notice they sing the song of the Lamb, and you have some of its context in verse 3. Now, why would the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb go well together? The theme of the song of Moses is the judgment of God. What was connected with the judgment of God on Egypt that had anything to do with the Lamb, remember? Well, the institution of Passover. As God was bringing them out of Egypt, if they would slay the Lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, then the judging angels would pass over them, they would be delivered. So the emphasis is on both judgment and salvation together. The Song of the Lamb emphasizes the salvation. The Song of Moses would emphasize the judgment. Basically, when we go back to Exodus 15 and the events of Revelation 15, you have an interesting parallel. Because in Exodus 15, you have Egypt smitten with plagues. In Exodus 15, you have the first song of the Bible. I did not say the first song sung. The first one, as far as the Bible is concerned, that is designated that. And then finally, in Exodus 15, you have God's people freed from bondage. All of this has a parallel now coming down to Revelation 15 and 16. If you'll turn, for example, to Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, you have the first of three parallels between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, Egypt is smitten. But notice chapter 16 and verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. So here you have, parallel to Egypt smitten, you now have the beast smitten, both at his throne, his headquarters, and both at his kingdom, or upon his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 15, contrasting Exodus 15, you have the last song of the Bible. And finally, in Revelation 15, to contrast or compare with Exodus 15, where God's people were freed from bondage, here we have God's people freed from the beast, or the great world dictator. Now, looking at chapter 15, the words of the song, and we can say three things about this song. So let's simply call it the final song, and three things about the final song. When we look at the words, and let's read them, verses 3 and 4, and then make three observations on them. Reading verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Three things about the song. First of all, notice the words are futuristic in nature. The words of the song are futuristic in nature. In other words, they are looking down the road at what is going to happen with certainty, and they're futuristic. The first way to mark that is by looking at verse 4. Verse 4 says, Who will not fear, O Lord, and... The verb here, coming up, glorify, is future tense. Future indicative tense. And they shall glorify thy name. Shall glorify is a future tense word. It's looking forward into the future. Glorify is future tense verb in the Greek New Testament. So it's anticipating something that is going to happen. The second thing that we can say about it is in the word fear. In the future, there will be a glorifying of God, and second, when he says in verse 4, who will not fear, fear is a passive tense, a passive voice, rather. And so the idea is that through the events that are going to happen, they will be brought to fear. They will be caused to fear. They will be brought to their knees. Caused to fear. And so it's not a matter of man observing the works of God, and as he observes them, he actively says, well, I am going to come to respect God. He will be made to respect God. And we have that, remember, in Psalm 2, about he rules the nations, and they certainly submit, but he rules them with a rod of iron. And it talks about how he will break them as a piece of pottery is broken up. So it's not man arriving at something. It is man being driven to something under the actions of God in the context. And we'll see in these verses how this happens. Now, one of the other things that will emerge is that you would think under horrible judgments that man would gradually come to see the truth and bow the knee to the Lord. One of the characteristics that we will see in the bowl judgments is the harder God hits man, the more man blasphemes God. And it's a good lesson in the nature of man, which we'll see. But basically, this is futuristic. Second, the words are totally theocentric. Theocentric mean they are centered in God, not in man. Man is in the picture, but he's in the right place. For example, notice in focusing upon God, and that's what we mean by theocentric, it is God-centered. Notice that there is one attribute of God that is exalted three times, reading again the song or the words. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous. There's the underscored attribute. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Will thou not fear? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So the words are theocentric, and the first thing it is said is God is righteous. Triple emphasis. Two times with the word righteous, one time with the word holy. Righteousness of God is the issue. The second thing that is emphasized there is the fact that He is the Almighty. That means God is omnipotent. He possesses all power. And third is an emphasis that He is not only Almighty, but righteous and true. So God is truth. God's truth, God's righteousness, God's power are all the focal points of this verse. Now, where is man in the midst of all of this? Where do we see him in these verses? We see man in this context doing what he is supposed to do, and it's expressed in the word fear, and it's expressed in the word glorify, and it's expressed in the word worship. So, where is man then in this final song? He is in his right place. He fears God, which is a word meaning to respect. He glorifies God, and he worships God. Man recognizing God for who he is, with respect, with the spotlight, glorifying God, and with worship of Him. This is man in his proper place. Now, the third thing to say about these words, which is here I'm putting on as number four, but three, is that these words re-echo a major theme of the Old Testament. And the major theme that is re-echoed in these verses is all the nations of the world worshiping the one true God. All nations bowing universally to the one true God. And we're going to go back and look at some of those passages to see how much that is a theme song in the Old Testament. And let's begin with Psalm 2 and move forward. Psalm 2. Very major theme. I think by the time we simply read these, you'll see what I'm talking about. Beginning with a familiar psalm. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, who has been identified in the context, and in verse 8 he says, Son, you ask of me, God the Father, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Notice the earthenware. Notice the emphasis on the rulership of Christ over all of the nations expressed in terms of the very ends of the earth. Psalm 24. These are all anticipations of this major time anticipated by the Old Testament. And we're seeing worked out in the book of Revelation. Chapter 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, strong in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Notice the honor given to the Lord. Chapter 66, or Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. I want to feel the emphasis of this theme throughout the Old Testament. Verse 1, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Notice the universal character of the wording. Sing joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. Say to God, and again, this is not just an address to Israel, this is all of the nations. Say to God, how awesome are Thy works. Because of the greatness of Thy power, Thine enemies will give feigned obedience to Thee. That would be parallel to ruling them with the rod of iron, where they still are resistant, but nonetheless they bow in worship. Verse 4, all the earth will worship Thee and will sing praises to Thee. They will sing praises to Thy name. Notice that's prophetic and it's universal in character. Chapter 72, same book, verse 8. May He also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him, and His enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before Him, all nations serve Him. Very much a theme. Chapter 86 and verse 9. The theme, all the nations worshiping the one true God. 86:9. All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord. Notice it's prophetic in nature. They shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord. They shall glorify Thy name, for Thou art great and doest wonderful deeds. Thou alone art God. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Two through four. Again, prophetic of the time that the nations will bow the knee to the Lord, which we're looking at the song of Revelation 15. Isaiah 2:2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream into it. Notice this is universal in character, not just Israel. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Chapter 9 of the same book, or the same prophet. Incidentally, we're down to Revelation 16, so we're getting somewhat near the end of Revelation. I think probably Isaiah will be the next book that we will be studying. That's not a promise, that's a second-rate prophecy, okay? Verse 6 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the United Nations will accomplish this. Chapter 66. Verse 18. 66:18 reads, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And then some description of that particular time. Here's a challenge. Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. In between Haggai and Habakkuk. There are portions of the Word of God which we have never touched, are there not? I wonder if we have lost anything. Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord, looking toward the future, the Lord will be terrifying to them. He will starve all the gods of the earth. That's a very colorful expression. It's primarily why I go down to this point, is that notice all the gods of the earth will be starved, and all the coastlines of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. We've had these words, this theme, in the mouth of David. We've had it through the prophet Isaiah. We have gone to a minor prophet, Zephaniah, and he has the theme. And finally, Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, 14:9. Zechariah 14:9 reads, and again, we're at another separate prophet, but notice the central theme song that I hope we've established in the Old Testament. Verse 9 of chapter 14 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And if we go back now to Revelation 15, notice we have now arrived at that point. Verse 4, "Who will not fear," that is, "respect, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." So Revelation yet anticipates that reign of the Lord. All right, closing out now chapter 15. Let's come down to verses 5 through 8. And if we have had, then, the sign of judgment, the angels ready to pour out their bowls of wrath, the song which centers on praise for God's judgment, and now the chapter closes by reminding us of the source of the judgment, and that is the throne of God. Verse 5, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen," symbolizing righteousness, "clean and bright, girded about their breasts with golden girdles, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And that brings us now down to the opening of chapter 16, and we're ready to get in chronological motion again. But just coming into this, let's make a little bit of an introduction. The seven bowls that are going to be poured out are significant in that they point to two things. Number one, they are significant because they conclude God's judgment. They are significant because they conclude. We'll not go back to it. 15:1 very clearly says, "In the pouring out of these bowls, they finish the wrath of God." They are conclusive in nature. Second, they're different from, remember we had the six seals Then we had the seven seals, rather. Then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The seven bowls are different. And that is this. In these bowls, they contain no mercy break. Because they contain no mercy break. I'll put mercy break in quotes and explain what I mean. Remember when the seven seals are opened, we go through six seals and push the hold button. And during this hold time, we have chapter 7 of Revelation, which talks about all of the people and the masses that will turn to Christ and be saved in this particular period of time. Then the final seal is brought about. In other words, you have a mercy break is there. When you go to the seven trumpet judgments, you have six trumpets sound, and we push the hold button. And in the hold period, there's an opportunity to avail oneself of the mercy of God. When we come to the seven bowls, there is a little break, but it's not for mercy. It's a break that explains something to us, but there is no mercy break. So from this point on, we're going to put judgment coming forth in high gear. There's going to be no stopping, no breaking off along the way, and that will be characteristic, or one of the two characteristics then, of these seven bowls. They're going to conclude all of God's wrath, and there are no more breaks for mercy to be found in any of these. The second thing that we can say by way of introduction to these is this. During this period of time, and we found it already, we have numerous ones who are slain because they will not accept the mark of the beast. And the unique thing about these judgments is they are observed by those who have been slain. Or they are observed by martyred believers, those who have received the mark of the beast. And they're going to look down at that. Now, we had that again in chapter 15, where we begin in verse 1 with the vantage point in heaven. And notice in verse 2 of 15, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast. And notice they are the performers. They are singing the song. And so basically you've got the vantage point, which is heaven. You've got the participants, those that have been slain by the great world dictator. You've got their praise in verse 3, and you've got the principle on which it rests in the following verses. So now we're ready, and we'll simply list the judgments now by the bowls. The first bowl. And I'll try to summarize what the judgment is. And the first bowl is judgment on the followers of the great world dictator. Those who have chosen to follow him. Or judgment on the followers of the beast. Or, as we've called him, the great world dictator, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And it begins with a command, a general command, in verse 1. 16:1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, and here is the command that starts us forward, puts us in gear, and says, let's turn the clock on again and we'll have chronological advancement. Go, pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth. And in sequence, down through the end of chapter 16, verse 21, we will have the pouring out of those bowls. By the time we get to the sixth one, we will have arrived at the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle as far as history is concerned, and we will arrive at that point. Now, notice in verse 1 it says, I heard a loud voice. And I want to take that expression, loud voice, and develop it a little bit. If you are a user, as we all are, of the English New Testament, then may I say that there is no possible way to my knowledge, in fact, there is no way, that you will be able, by looking at an English Bible, to grasp the theme of chapter 16. The reason for that is our translators have given us, I think, about three or maybe four different translations of the theme word. Would you believe that the word loud is identical to the word in the context that is translated great? Would you believe that the word translated loud and great is also translated huge? And that same word that is translated huge and loud and great is also translated severe? So there's no way that you could guess that theme, and we'll want to develop that this chapter has a theme running throughout it, and it revolves about the word that is translated Greek. Here it is the Greek word megan, M-E-G-A-N. It's a word which we have in English. Basically, the word megan means great. We have it, for example, in our English language when we talk about a megaphone. Phone, simply a Greek word for sound or voice. And when you want to make your voice big and loud, you attach mega and you have a megaphone. Probably more common in our current English language is when we talk about something being very expensive, we slide into the Greek language, don't we? And we say, that would cost what? Megabucks. Isn't it interesting how when you want to express it, you go to Greek? Because Greek says it. It's a very colorful language, language with very forceful type thing. So what we're going to see coming down through, now can you see how our translators might come up in chapter 16 with the word loud for voice? What is a mega voice? A loud one. Couldn't it also be majestic? Wouldn't that be mega too? And so what you're really keeping in mind, and it's why we make reference to the original language, is to keep in mind here a very important principle. And that is all translation involves some interpretation. Because of that fact, that is why traditionally, not so much anymore, but traditionally, the basic training of a minister was in Greek and Hebrew. If there's anything that you know about many of your older, good pastors and preachers and writers, was their mastery of Greek and Hebrew. Perhaps you've heard of Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry, a little kid, by the time he was 7, he had mastered his language. That was the flavor of it. If this is the Word of God, we want to see the Word of God uninterpreted. We want to get back to the original language, and because all translation involves some interpretation, that's why understanding and a use of the language is important, and that's why we make reference to it, and that's why in going through chapter 16, I will take the time to point out the some 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 mega events that will come out in this particular chapter. So we'll stop at this point, and next time, as we begin, we will take a look at the listing out of the mega events of Revelation chapter 16. It is the mega chapter as far as the Bible is concerned. There are more great things emphasized in Revelation 16 than you will find anywhere else in the Bible, and we ought to list them out, see what they are, because they are yet to come. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might study it carefully in order to know thee, in Christ's name. Amen.